Tonight's reading is from Isaiah 44, starting at verse 12, and that can be found on page 730. That's Isaiah chapter 44, verses 12 to 20. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?"
Well, thank you very much for that. It's always good to listen to Isaiah when he's in a rather mocking mood. Now, our theme for the three Sunday evenings starting tonight is not God, it's religion, which is a very different thing. And we're going to turn to a passage in the Psalms, Psalm 135, which is where we're going to be as a focus for these three Sunday evenings. So I'd like you, if you will, to turn to Psalm 135. I don't have your Bible, but I only have my own, so it's in the left-hand side of the Bible. That means something to you? Good. So if your neighbor is in the New Testament, just nudge them and help them to find the Psalm. Psalm 135, that's not too difficult, verse 15. We're going to look actually at verses 15 to 18. I'll read them, but tonight we're going to get no further than verse 15, which at least guarantees that I shan't overshoot. Let me read the whole section that we shall be studying together. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Well, our theme is in verse 15, the idols of the nations. So that is our verse. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. Now, at first glance, as you look at that psalm which is in front of you, it's rather odd, isn't it, to find this section here at all. It appears to be a rather rude interruption, spoiling the flow of the psalm, breaking very abruptly into a wonderful song of praise, which is Psalm 135, a great song about a great God, which is the theme that William introduced earlier, great in goodness, as you can see if you glance down the psalm, great in power, great in compassion, and above all, a God who's chosen for himself a people as, verse 4, his treasured possession. Now not Israel, but the Christian church. So if you're a living member of the Christian church, you are God's treasured possession. That's where we get our self-worth and value, isn't it? Not from ourselves, not from other people, but from God who has chosen us, called us to be his own. And he puts that worth on you. So this ought to be a psalm simply about God, and we should be rejoicing him tonight. Why then this sudden change of theme? But first, I think, in order to get the abruptness of it and see the contrast, what we'll do, I think, is to read it straight through together. If you've got your Hebrew Bible with you, you who are theologians, by all means read it in Hebrew. I think we shall win. We've got the NIV in charge of us. So each go his own way. All right, we'll read it through together. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depth. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who lives in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Well, what about verse 15 to 18? What do you make of it? I was talking to David Monteith in the tape library about it last week, and he suggested that it was a heckler in the crowd. So let's imagine there's a speaker's corner in Jerusalem, or something rather like that, and this psalm is being read, and we get to verses 13 and 14, and suddenly the heckler in the crowd speaks up. Hey, says, what about the other peoples? All the nations round us, Egypt, Babylon, Canaan, where do they fit in? What about their gods, their faith? Aren't they just as entitled to their religions as you are to yours? Now that's pretty important, isn't it? Those questions can't be just brushed aside. Because if our title is those five words, the idols of the nations, what we're really talking about on these three Sunday nights is the religion of all the other races in the world, that is, the world faiths. This is not a small theme of interest just to a few people, I think. It surely must concern everybody, anybody who is interested in the world in which they live and looks around. After all, the world's faiths comprise millions and millions of people alive today. Are you not concerned for them? It's a matter of contemporary concern in our own country as well, of course. On the first Monday of this millennium, only a very few weeks ago, the leaders of nine faiths in Britain, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, stood together in the Palace of Westminster for a, quote, shared act of reflection and commitment. It wasn't a religious service. They couldn't get as far as that, but they got as far as they could. There's an article in Evangelicals Now, the March number, which says this about that particular meeting. What is new, perhaps, is what we may call the current agenda of prescriptive pluralism in society. This is the new idea that a multiplicity of beliefs is not just an observable fact, and not only as right, but that any person or group which claims to have the truth in an absolute sense is to be castigated and despised. Exclusive claims are equated with religious fascism. Well, are you going to be a religious fascist? Increasingly, that's what you're going to be called if you claim that Christianity, or rather Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, it's an urgent social, political, and religious issue in our own country, isn't it? Because it's not simply a matter now of sending missionaries to Greenland's icy mountains and, India's coral strands, but in fact many sincere and committed members of these faiths live down your road and mine today. So this is an issue which is worldwide. It's an issue in our own country. It's an issue which is increasingly going to be one of controversy. What are we to make of the world faiths? Are they all the same, as some people rather lazily say? Now, as you might expect, on so significant an issue, the Bible speaks with a clear, united, and powerful voice. And we're going to listen to just one part of that voice on these Sunday evenings. This remarkable section in Psalm 135 is going to be the focus for our thoughts, though we may go to one or two other references to enlarge it and to support what is said here. One final word of introduction to this little series of three. This pulpit at St. Helens, thank God, does not, I believe, stand for indoctrination. You probably know that I'm a retired person now, and I speak now from many pulpits and in many varied places. Just once or twice in the last 18 months, thankfully very rarely, but just once or twice, if I may say it to you, I've asked myself, is this congregation indoctrinated? Do they think for themselves? Or are they people who receive uncritically what is dished out to them week after week? I think there are congregations like that, especially when the minister is a powerful person with powerful views. Well, this is not an evening of indoctrination. I can only introduce this tremendous theme to you. You've got to do the thinking. You've got to come to your own convictions, convictions that sooner or later you're going to have to stand by, because they're going to be very controversial in the years to come. So tonight then, verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. Now, in a sense, we don't need the Bible to tell us that in our world today, because it's almost become a commonplace in the Western world amongst the reading public. Or rather, I'm going to change that. It's become a commonplace all over the world with the tele-watching public. Because surely during the 20th century, it's become a central psychological hypothesis, supported originally by Freud and defended by him and others, that religion is some kind of projection of those characteristics we want in a father figure, but haven't found. Now I take it that even the witless athlete of the lower fourth has heard something like that at school. It's around everywhere, isn't it? You'll think I have shares in evangelicals now, but in the current April number, I notice there's an article entitled The Psychology of Atheism. It's by Professor Paul Witz of New York University, who was once an atheist and is now a very clear-cut Christian, where he calmly and competently demolishes that whole concept. But it's a concept that has reigned and ruled in our country, one of those casual concepts that everybody takes for granted and nobody really examines. Now, the article by Paul Witz, about his book, is very fascinating, and some of you may want to read his book. I'm told it's very good. But for me, the most interesting illustration of this common view was on all the Christmas bookshops just 12, 13, 14 weeks ago. I don't know if you saw it. I think you still can find it in some of the bigger bookshops. Ludovic Kennedy's All in the Mind. The thesis, that the idea of God, that all the religions of the world, that the world face, have no corresponding objective reality. They're all just in the mind. Ludovic Kennedy is an atheist. I think he also is a bit of an eccentric. And naturally the reaction of some people was to get very angry about it, to talk about Looney Ludo, up to his usual tricks. Well, he is rather like that. and the dust cover has a rather unfortunate picture of himself looking inordinately pleased with himself. But in my view, what we ought to do is to go up to him and shake him by the hand and say, Mr. Kennedy, we quite agree with you. It is all in the mind. The Bible teaches exactly that, except for Christianity. Because there's a great difference. Christianity is not a religion. By the way, did you know that religion is not a Bible word? Did you know that in the English versions of the Old Testament, the word religion doesn't appear? Did you know that? Do you know there are only three references to religion in the New Testament, and none of them have to do with occultus or religious ceremonies? Not at any rate in any Christian sense. No, the human religion is something that is groping for God, but Christianity is a divine revelation. And next week we'll be looking at that in verses 16 and 17. So I would go up to Ludovic Kennedy and I would say something like this to him. Yes, you're absolutely right. It's what the Bible teaches. I'm so glad you've been reading it. It's all in the mind. It's made by men. So what Ludovic Kennedy was saying and is saying by his best-selling book, the psalmist is saying here, and indeed Paul said it long, long ago when he was preaching to the intellectuals in Athens. So I'd like you, if you will, to keep one finger in Psalm 135, because that's where we're going to come back and turn over now to Acts 17. I thought I would choose one New Testament verse to balance, support, and enforce the Old Testament verse. And this is a famous one. You probably know it well. At the end of the sermon to these learned leading people in Athens, Paul says this. He's come now to the application of his sermon. Verse 29. And he really talks to them almost as though they're primary school children. I must say I admire his nerve and courage. He doesn't tell these learned men that they're doing something wrong. He tells them that their thinking is all wrong. People get very annoyed at that, don't they, today? Why, they say, I've got every right to my own opinion. No doubt the Athenians thought that too, but Paul didn't. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And look at verse 30. In past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, he regards that idolatry, that making of God up in our own image, he regards that as sheer, unadulterated ignorance. If so, it's very widespread in our world, isn't it? And in our country. But don't you see that this ignorance of the Athenians, this ignorance of God, makes you desperate? We long to fill the empty gap. As you know from Genesis, we've been thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and we're now living in a world without God, or at any rate, it seems that he doesn't care at all. And we can't live without him. We can't live there outside the garden. And so we've got to make up a substitute, a God substitute. Now, I know, of course, that there are some of you whose minds are racing far ahead of me. As I get older, my mind goes slower, which is perhaps a very good thing, because I usually used to talk far too fast. And I know that some of you, as you looked at verse 15 of Psalm 135, got your mind racing ahead and say, I know what he's going to be talking about. Look again at verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. Why, you say, I know, you're going to say, really, that idolatry is something we needn't worry about in the 20th century, such as they did in the Old Testament, because idolatry now is the love of money and wealth and riches. We were hearing about that this morning with the camel. Well, yes, there is something in that, of course, but I'm actually not going to be talking about that during this series. The New Testament does teach that we can pass beyond an idol of wood to an idol of covetousness and wealth. Yes, one thinks of that especially in the present gold rush for internet shares, when some young men and women have become very, very rich indeed. Of course it's perfectly possible to make that an idol, to make it a kind of trinity. God the Father creates, God the Son redeems, God the Holy Spirit comforts, and there are people, of course, who've got a great deal of money and the money is their creator, their self-made men. Their money is their redeemer and delivers them out of all their troubles. And their money is their comforter whenever troubles come. So yes, you can make money your trinity, and you can't serve Jesus and mammon. But I'm not actually going to be talking about that. That's a little bit more sophisticated, it may look like, at any rate, to what we're going to start with this evening. For the moment, we're going to look simply at the religious idolatry of the Old Testament that was universal in the classical world and is universal all around the world today. That is, the worship of man-made gods. Now, you'll notice a fascinating hint in verse 29 of Acts 17. Paul does not deny, will you please notice, the artistry and the beauty, the craftsmanship and the skill of the masons and the sculptors. Incidentally, how could he ignore that in first century Athens? Or indeed, how could you on a holiday in Athens today ignore the very beautiful temples and shrines that are still there? You'll notice what he says in verse 29. If you look at the materials, he says they're like gold or silver or stone, and I'm sure he means precious stone. So the materials that he sees them using are the very best that we can get. And notice that this is an image made by man's design and skill. That is, the imagination of the Greeks, for example, was the most remarkable creativity probably that has ever been seen by the mind of man. Certainly the skill and workmanship, for example, of the Parthenon is all but unique. When you go on holiday, of course, you're greatly delighted by that, and so am I. But you'll notice in Acts 17 and in verse 16 that Paul was greatly distressed. It depends, you see, how you see them. If they're just remnants of a past civilization, you can delight in them. But if you know, as Paul did, looking up at these marvelous buildings, and they must have been far more marvelous then, he knew that inside the Parthenon was Athena, the greatest of all the gods of the time. Poseidon, Zeus was there in the Acropolis. There was Artemis, she'd been shipped in from Ephesus. Well, I could go on a long list of the gods. It was said, by the way, in those days that if you went down a street in Athens in the time of Paul, you were more likely to meet a god than a man. So you see, when Paul comes to Athens and sees these marvelous buildings, he doesn't, in that sense, denigrate their beauty. He doesn't say that they're not marvelous. What he is saying is that they are no substitute for a knowledge of God, and that they lead us away from a knowledge of God. And that balance, I think, is a very important one. I was rummaging around last week in Wilcox House in David Jackman's library. It's when he's away in Australia, I go and have a good look and see all the books that he's been buying and that I've never read or even seen, and do a little catching up. And this was an old book, actually, The World's Religions by Professor Anderson. Some of you may remember Professor Anderson, who is Professor of Islamic Law in the University of London, a wonderful Christian man, and a very considerable author. And he edited a book called The World's Religions, and my eye was caught by this little paragraph, which seems to me to be a very gracious and a very balanced statement. Quote, in any final analysis, it's clear everything that is good and true and beautiful has its origin in God, mediated to men through that living word who has been from eternity the revealer of the Godhead. Did he not say that he is the light that lighteth every man? The Christian, then, can trace all that is best in non-Christian religions to its ultimate source and origin and give him thanks. Similarly, all that is evil, false, and unlovely comes from below, for God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. These are the religions, then. This is the preface to the book on many of them. These are the religions, then, like so much else in the world of men, are made up of elements whose ultimate origins are diverse. But, insofar as these diverse elements have been welded into systems which serve only to divert and keep men from that way of salvation and life, which cost God himself the incarnation and the cross, the Christian must regard them as satanic substitutes, however good they may be in parts. This intolerance, if intolerance it be, is not that of a sectarian and insensitive spirit, but is necessarily inherent in the nature of the Christian message. I think that's true. But why are we so sure when we stand up to Ludovic Kennedy that Christianity itself is not a human construct? How are we so sure that Christianity is not like all the rest? Well, a congregation like this doesn't need me to give a full answer to that. I'm going to say one thing, really, to set you thinking again. Do you suppose that if Christianity came, as verse 12 here, and as verse 29 in Acts 17 says, from the mind of man, the mind and imagination of man, do you suppose that if Christianity came from the imagination of man, it would be a faith towards which mankind is naturally and universally hostile and antagonistic? You've surely woken up to this fact already, even if you've only been converted in a month or so. You've surely woken up to the fact that real Christianity, saving Christianity, Bible Christianity, has always been deeply unacceptable and unfashionable. You could make a great list of these, and it might be when you get home tonight you'd like to make your own list. I just jotted these down. It's unacceptable and unfashionable because of its exclusive claims. They can't be denied. They're central to Christ's teaching. Because of its exposure of us as human creatures, as rebels who hide from God, whose hearts are desperately sick and deceived about ourselves. The Bible speaks very plainly about us, doesn't it? Doesn't pull any punches. Because of its plain teaching on the condemnation we deserve and we're going to get. Because the broad road leads to destruction. And the New Testament is absolutely plain about it, whatever the church may be. Because of its clear statements that we can't help ourselves. Well, we had that beautifully put by Nick this morning to the children. I hope they got the message. I remember once preaching my heart out on a Sunday night to a service very like this, when a man came up to me afterwards. I say some of you heard me tell this story before, but it's always remained in my mind, as you'll understand in a minute. He said to me, "Mr. Lucas, I so enjoyed your sermon tonight. It's what I've always said, that God helps those who help themselves." Well, you can imagine I went round back home rather depressed that evening. By what strange process had what I said, which was the very opposite of that, reached his mind, turned round, and come out the opposite? But that's how we are, isn't it? We cannot believe what the Bible says about us. It's unacceptable, this New Testament message, because of its radical call for repentance. It's demand that if we want to save our lives, we'll have to lose them. Because salvation can be achieved only by a divine Savior, and that through a terrible, terrible cost that is deeply shaming to us all. In volume one of the story of John Stott, when he was a student at Cambridge, there's a very telling illustration of this, when as a very young Christian he was trying to explain the gospel to a friend. Only recently I'd come to Christ myself, and now, clumsily I'm sure, I was trying to share the good news with a fellow student. I was endeavoring to explain the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, that salvation was Christ's free gift, and that we could neither buy it nor even contribute to its purchase. For Christ had obtained it for us and was now offering it to us gratis. Suddenly, to my tense astonishment, my friend shouted three times at the top of his voice, "Horrible! Horrible! Horrible!" Such, writes John Stott, is the arrogance of the human heart, that it finds the good news not glorious, which it is, but horrible, which it is not. So those are the reasons, and you'll have discovered them when pointing out these Christian truths to friends. I remember a particular woman who had to be persuaded by her husband to come to our summer school one summer. In fact, she said she would only come on condition that she could go whenever she wanted. She came on the Saturday afternoon and went straight home. She came again, I think it was about the Tuesday or Wednesday, and that week God wonderfully met her, and she was wonderfully changed by the grace of God, and has become since a humble follower of Jesus Christ. I remember her letter to me a little time afterwards when she said how grieved she was that all her friends at home, other mothers, all her friends didn't want to hear what had happened to her. What does humankind do to this unique revelation, this truth that God has sent from heaven, this wonderful person, Jesus Christ, this unique story? What does mankind do with this? Is it welcomed? Is it praised abroad? Is it acknowledged for what it is, an extraordinary picture of divine love and mercy? Is it taught throughout the world and to every generation as the most precious pearl that we can have? And one of the most horrifying things that the Bible says is that we suppress it. Turn over, if you will, to Romans 1. This certainly is one of the most alarming chapters in the Bible. It gives you goosebumps, I think, when you first read it. But I'm absolutely convinced, after many years in the ministry, that this paragraph is absolutely true. And though we don't have time to see it, you can see this chapter being worked out in our society even today. I want only to read a few verses from verse 18, God's wrath against mankind. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who, what? Love the truth, preach the truth, acknowledge the truth, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood for what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. You see how blunt the Bible is? We don't like this at all. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Yes, these very clever men, the Freuds, the Bertrand Russells, the Bernard Shaws, these very clever men, and most of our leaders today are in this bracket of foolish men, are they not? They don't pay attention to these things of God. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And by the way, throughout the Old Testament, the idol is called a lie. And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So, we prefer the lie to the truth. And we worship not our Creator, but what we ourselves have created. I love it when... Well, I don't love it in a sense, because these are such serious matters. But I can't help smiling when I read the Isaiah mocking it. In a way, it's the only thing you can do, isn't it, is to laugh people out of it. I suppose Isaiah, supremely amongst the prophets, takes the folly of it, lifts it up in front of people and says, look, can't you see what fools you are being? Well, I won't read that passage again. But it's remarkable, isn't it, that when the blacksmith takes a tool and works with the wood, I was very struck with this verse. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory. If we are to make God in our own image, we make him like a man. We make him like ourselves. It's really bizarre, isn't it? It's to turn everything upside down. God has made us in his image. We make him in ours. How are we to show people how absurd it is to make an idol of man and not to let God reveal himself to us? I think, again, rather like Isaiah, we sometimes have to shock people out of it. Let me finish by telling you a story. I tried to do this at a school just about 7 or 8 weeks ago. I was invited to preach on Sunday morning. The school's name is Pangbourne. And it's got a great naval heritage, though the boys and girls there no longer go, I think, into the Navy. Yet on Sundays, they all dress up in their uniform, and I must say they look marvelously smart. I was given the time of the service and the time of the parade that takes place after Sunday service on the magnificent parade ground they have. Usually there's some general or someone who takes the salute, but as there was only little me, the headmaster had to do that. I had only a quarter of an hour. And I wanted to show them how ridiculous it was to put man in the place of God. So I chose, and this is my last verse for tonight, I chose Genesis chapter 3, 10 to 12. 8 to 10. I knew that a short reading would be acceptable to the young people. I knew very well that I could only have about a quarter of an hour. So I had this reading read in the middle of the service, and then my time came to preach. And I must say, they gave me a marvelous hearing. I read the little story of the man and his wife hearing the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and how the man hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, and how the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And how he answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." I said, the BBC tells us that that's all wrong. Because on the BBC a year or two back, there was a series about men looking for God. It was called The Long Search. And a lot of bishops and headmasters, then of course every head looked round to the headmaster. You know how it is at the school. I said a lot of bishops and headmasters and people like that were in the studio helping in the search, which in the end came to nothing. Man's search for God. Man's rather a noble creature, isn't he? He's looking for that final answer, but somehow just can't get the last piece of the jigsaw. But he's doing his best. He's a great searcher, isn't he? I said the Bible's very old and presumably out of date, and the BBC must be right. So I said, I think we'd better rewrite this story, don't you? And then I'll write to the publishers of the Bible and tell them to put it right in the next edition. So we better make it like this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And they called out to this God, "Where are you? We're looking for you." It's a long silence, and then a little voice answered, "I heard you. I was afraid that you might think I was only a paper God. So I hid. You won't be able to find me." There's a slightly stunned silence in the school. I said, I suppose when we put our hand to the plow and start revising the Bible like this, and of course we've got to do it because the BBC must be right. I said, we'll have to go to the New Testament as well. We've got to finish the job, haven't we? And of course it's much tougher when you get to the New Testament. We'll have to change that. Do you remember that old story about a good shepherd and the sheep? We'll have to turn that the other way around now, won't we? Now the BBC has set the marker. We'll have to make it that the lost sheep was looking for the shepherd. But the shepherd was hiding, so the sheep couldn't find him. Yes, you laugh. I actually had in my notes, you laughed at that. It is absurd, isn't it? But good fortune came to my aid. One of the staff, just on the right over there, gave a great guffaw. Sometimes you're helped a great deal when you're preaching. I said, yes, you're absolutely right. It really is absurd to change the Bible like that, isn't it? It really is absurd to suppose to the BBC that we're really looking for God. No, it's we who are hiding. And it's God who's coming into the garden in the cool of the day. And it's God who's saying, "Where are you?" And of course he's saying that to you too, isn't he? And to me, "Where are you?" Well, let's go on with that next week. Let's pray. Do we want to make God in our own image? Do we want to make the idol the glory of man? Do we want to see ourselves at the center of the picture as noble searchers after truth? Or do we realize how absurd that is? Or would we prefer the real God? The God who's made us in his image. The God who's grieved that we've rebelled against him. The God who never gives up the search. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the search brought you to earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and the living church today, all over the world, that search is going on. We pray that nobody in church tonight may hide, We pray that our friends to whom we witness may not hide. We pray that that great search may be successful even today, even this week, in our country and further afield. Thank you for looking for us when we ran away. So help us on these Sunday nights to understand the glory of God and not to try to substitute for that the glory of man. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.